Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. This is a Minor Prophets class. We are still looking into the book of Ezekiel. We're about halfway through. Today we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 25 through 20, end of 28. 25 through 28, very end. There will be other references into the later part of the book, but that will not be anything major. Let me just say before we get started that we're glad you are here. This is not the regular classroom. We'll be back in a regular classroom hopefully next week. This is a little smaller, but I guess we're still comfortable. For those of you who just come into the classroom, there are study guides, study sheets available that go along with this classroom lesson. You may request them if they're out in the back. Otherwise, just follow along in your scriptures as we'll be going into Ezekiel. Follow along the best you can in the lecture, even if you don't have the notes. I appreciate your attention. Hold off on all questions until after the lesson is over. We'll have a time of discussion at that point. So, let's get started. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 9 is the verse that was chosen to go along with this lesson. Quote, "Wilt thou yet say, before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee." End quote. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 9. The title of the lesson is, Why the Sovereign God is Unpopular. Well, we do know what we've covered in the previous lessons, that the truth is not very popular. And in previous lessons, we've discovered that Israel, Judah, the elders of the nation, those who should be interested in the Word of God weren't. They had their own agenda. Now, succinctly, here is the answer to the question. Why is the real God, underline the word real, unpopular? Why is the real God unpopular? Here's the answer. And this involves the rest of the lesson. It is because he is the Lord God, and we are not. He is the Lord God, and we are not. Along this line, he is immortal, he is eternal, and we are not. Our physical bodies die. He knows all, and we do not. We have limited knowledge. He calls the shots. We really don't. He sets up nations and their leaders as well as brings them down. All this adds up to an unacceptable situation for the proud. The concept of God being God is unacceptable for the proud ones who imagine they are in charge of not just their lives, but their world. Ultimately, it is God who is the one that slays us, as the verse implies. He determines both the day of our birth, we have no choice, as well as the day of our death. In our section of study in Ezekiel, that is, as we have stated, chapters 25 through 28, We see that Ezekiel is directed to prophesy against Gentile nations that have come against his people. One way or another, they've come against him. Now, God does directly deal with Gentile nations as sovereign, not just with Israel. Some nations willingly choose to be anti-God out of rebellion, as found in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 covers all the nations being in rebellion. Now, that God is in control and sovereign is also clearly seen in the book of Revelation. As previously mentioned in other lessons, the book of Revelation is somewhat similar to the book of Ezekiel in its symbolism, general outline, and there are several nations. Let's be exact here. There are seven nations Ezekiel prophesies about, those being Ammon, A-M-M-O-N, Moab, capital M-O-A-B, Edom, capital E-D-O-M, Philistina, capital P-H-I-L-I-S-T-I-A, Tyre, capital T-Y-R-E, Sidon, capital S-I-D-O-N, and, of course, Egypt, capital E-G-Y-P-T. Okay, spell those out in case I'm not clear, or you don't understand what I'm saying, depending on where you're sitting in this room. Now, these same nations, these seven nations, are also prophesied in the book of Amos. Same ones. And in similarity, there are seven churches in the first part of the book of Revelation that John writes about. And we should be familiar with these because we've already covered these in the Revelation class. And if you haven't taken the Revelation course, we advise that you do, because it goes in conjunction somewhat with this book in similarity. Anyways, we would like you to know both Old and New Testament. These seven churches that John wrote about in the book of Revelation was Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the Laodicean church. All of these, all of which get warnings of judgment, just like the nations that Ezekiel preaches about. Now, towards the end of Ezekiel, chapter 38, I believe it is, there is a great war of nations between the people of God and Gog, capital G-O-G, Gog and Magog, capital M-A-G-O-G. Many theories about what these actually mean. I believe Gog is the leader of Magog. Gog is all the warring nations, and Gog is either a single leader or single nation that leads the way against Israel. So, toward the end of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, there's a similar war that goes on to the one in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Gog and Magog are also mentioned there, Revelation 20. So if you go by the general idea that Gog is the leader or leading nation, and Magog is all the other nations combined in a mighty army, I think you'll be fairly safe with that interpretation. Now, both books end in glory and in view of a beautiful dwelling of God where he is to be worshipped. In both books, the faithful are held safely in a special relationship with God. God watches over them as Father, and they are his children. They are his children through his particular agape love for them. Now, this is not the same thing as universal love. Universal love, as some would like us to believe in, but God does have tender loving care for all of mankind and the world in general, but it is His particular agape love, John 3:16, that is saving love. His saving love is applied or is only for His children and no other. God's differentiating love is what makes the difference in our lives, and as a result, we are different than anyone else. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 shows the difference the particular saving love of God makes in a person's life, separating us from the rest of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, quote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." End quote. That's a good verse. It says a lot, doesn't it? So what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us? This points out that this is a different love than what is called the universal love of mankind. As with the people that Ezekiel had to deal with, we find the same problems today with pride and arrogance. These people, the proud and arrogant, don't want to listen to God's message. They don't want any warnings. They don't want any commandments or guidance, especially from the Word of God, which they often regard as irrelevant. They want to be self-sufficient. Someone self-sufficient is therefore self-reliant, doesn't need anyone or anything, much less needing God. They only want what is viewed as good for them to meet their needs and, most importantly, their desires. Thus, they suffer from having self-centered self-love and therefore are ultimately selfish. This pretty much sums up many of the people you may pass by on the street. Sadly, this closely matches the description of the people of the nations mentioned in our passage that God destroyed as being wicked. God holds His own in safety through dangers, as we see in the book of Revelation especially. They're held in the palm of His hand. They're taken care of. But God destroys the wicked. They are the ones ultimately removed from the face of the earth. Because as Jesus once said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, God holds His own in safety, as I said. He is totally faithful to His bride with His love, His agape love, and He doesn't play the field, so to speak, in modern terms. Playing the field with the lost, as opposed to faithfulness to His bride. Now, the big problem with Israel and Judah was that they were guilty of this. That is, they played the harlot with the heathen nations for what they could get out of it. God has always been faithful to His beloved elect. We see, therefore, that His beloved elect isn't an outward nation, the corporate body, but that the corporate body has the show of following Him, but rather those who are really elect are those who are indwelt by Him. This means His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Sadly, there are those who imagine that they are of this group. They only imagine they are of this group. Some getting as close as being unregenerate converts. But never are they truly saved by His grace alone, because they actually trust in their heart's righteousness. If you check previous lessons, we give an exact assessment on the reliability of the heart, the human heart. So we are not to trust in our own heart's righteousness. Oh, I know my heart and I love the Lord. Well, I hope so. The difference is in the sovereignty of God. Man cannot save himself, nor will he easily accept God as being a God, nor God's sovereignty both themselves over both themselves and their world. Your love for God doesn't save you. Your faith does. Oh, I love God so much. Well, sadly, all too often that is your concept of God, the one that you've made up and imagined in your mind, and not knowing Scripture, it's not the biblical God. It is not the biblical Jesus. Sadly, all too often. So be advised. Be aware of that. Now, the lost are at odds with the whole idea of God being sovereign, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Men of the flesh draw lines, pretending that God can't cross them. They draw a line in the sand. God isn't allowed over here. God isn't allowed over there. Such lines as God basically has restrictions. They draw the line saying that God can't force them to do anything they don't want to do. I've met quite a few people like that who had that idea. God can't make me. Now, that idea is contrary to the book of Jonah. If you read the book of Jonah, you'll see that this prophet, Jonah, was in rebellion and went the other way against God's command. God changed his mind. Now, it is important for most, at least modern people, to believe that they are the captain of their own ship. And God can get aboard if he wants to, in their opinion. And God ought to count it as a privilege to be on board this ship. Such arrogance. Well, anyways, drawing lines and having compartments in the soul where God supposedly cannot enter and restricting God is a denial of the sovereignty of God. The correct cure for this is to humbly accept the free gift of salvation from your own internal rottenness by the divine grace of God. We are saved through unmerited favor. Some people choose to let their pride and self-will destroy them. To do so, they do that instead of surrendering to the sovereignty of God and being saved by grace. Pride characterized the nations that Ezekiel prophesied about in our chapters. Now, strength and power were the gods of Babylon, and that is what destroyed them. Sadly, many modern nations arrogantly hold to the same gods today and will therefore meet a similar fate. It isn't just the fault of the organized churches today that people are ignorant. Quite often they are willingly ignorant of Scripture. Many church many church attenders are those who just go to church are not really all that interested in learning the whole Bible or a whole lot about the Bible. And even less about the book of Ezekiel, since it's in the Old Testament and is difficult in some places. So this means that evangelism and discipleship. Discipleship. Try not to get tongue-tied here. Are musts for the church. Now, in chapter 25, we begin to see the warnings God gave to Ezekiel. These nations supposed that they were not under the jurisdiction of God, but since that was not true, Ezekiel is given the commission to prophesy against them. They are no better than Israel in their sin, so condemnation was necessary and deserving. This also points out that ignorance is absolutely no excuse. Because you don't know the law is not an excuse for breaking the law. Just about any policeman will tell you that. Not knowing the law is not an excuse for breaking the law. God's people are to be well informed. Ammon is the first to be to receive God's warnings by Ezekiel. They have been at odds with Israel since Judges chapter 10. They are especially condemned for gloating over Judah's fall, a sin we see condemned in various places, like Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, which says, let's see where we at here. Somebody's got a phone ringing, folks. Thank you. Let's see. Where are we at here? Oh, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17 says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." Now, this sin, a lot of people are not aware of in modern times. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Because of this gloating over others' troubles, they were doomed to be overrun by nomadic desert tribesmen and be completely destroyed. Next, somebody needs to turn their phone off. To be condemned is Moab. The hostility between Israel and Moab goes back to Balak and Moses, found in Numbers chapter 22, verse 1 through the end of chapter 24. Their sin that was condemned was their contempt for God's people and their rejection of the claim of their being a separate people. In other words, the nationhood of Israel was denied. We see similar contempt with the nation of Israel in modern times and its right to exist. Because of this, Moab ceased to be a nation not long after that. The next nation to be condemned was Edom, verses 12-14. Edom had a long historical dislike for Israel that dates back to Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. If you remember, the twins Esau and Jacob. Now these people, Edom, their descendants, sided with Nebuchadnezzar in his campaign against Jerusalem. As a result of this, they were overrun by nomadic tribes also and basically lost their nationhood. Judas Maccabeus, in the wars in between the Testaments, the Intertestament period, overcame them since they occupied a portion of southern Judah in his efforts for independence. He wanted to re-establish the whole nation of Israel. In verses 15 through 17 of chapter 25, Ezekiel prophesies against the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were people originally from the Aegean Sea area that had settled into the coastal area. They perhaps were also simply known as Cretans, capital C-R-E-T-A-N-S, as the Septuagint translation has it. Now, this is a people Paul warned us of in the New Testament as being untrustworthy. After the Maccabean period, they completely disappeared, but the names of the cities remained as reminders of the one their one time, I guess, national existence. But anyways, chapter 26 through chapter 28, verse 26 contains the prophecies against Tyre and Sidon. Tyre, having two excellent harbors, was involved in international trade and was prosperous. These chapters can be subdivided into sections by the words, quote, "The word of the Lord came to me," end quote. Tyre is pictured as a shipwreck that sinks into the sea, which dismayed its trade partners. Chapter 27 lists Tyre's trade partners. And that's pretty much what chapter 27 is all about. Now, Sidon is condemned in chapter 28, verses 20 through 26, without listing its offenses. It doesn't actually list the sins that brought it down. Chapter 28 closes, however, with encouraging words that tell us that God was going to faithfully bring the people of God back from captivity one day. They were dispersed captives because of their various serious sins. There seems to be no awareness on the part of modern Israel for the reason for their 2,000-year dispersal from the land after the crucifixion of Christ and the fall of Jerusalem to Rome. Instead of looking at their sins for the cause of this, sadly, they seem to normally blame Gentile nations for it. The return of national Israel shows God's sovereignty among the world nations. His divine right of rule is largely unrecognized among individuals as well as nations. Neither nation nor individual will dwell securely in peace without this proper recognition of God's right to rule over them. Evidence of this recognition is the righteousness of the person or nation, and their gracious thankfulness for what blessings they have. This is in contrast to the impudent and the proud. Close with a word of prayer, please. Just about out of time, so we'll make it brief. And after that discussion, and then you'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this Thy Word. We thank Thee for all Your blessings to us. Thank Thee especially for sending Your Son to die on the cross for us because You loved us. Pray now that You'll be with each one of us as we seek to serve Thee. We thank Thee for sending Thy Holy Spirit to guide us in this service. Give us guidance and direction, wisdom and understanding. Help us, Lord, to love one another as we should, and to pray for one another as we should, and uphold each other faithfully in prayer. Pray for our nation, that You'll bring it back to Thee, bring it to Thee in repentance and faith. Pray now that You'll be with us as we seek to serve Thee throughout the week. Give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to serve Thee with our whole hearts. For it is in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. Those of you who want to continue discussion, you stay. Appreciate you all. Thank you.